The following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net. John MacArthur has written, David believed in God and was enabled to slay Goliath. Martha believed God and her brother was raised from the dead. Abraham believed God and became the father of a great nation. A lame man believed God and was healed. A nobleman believed God and his own son was raised. The leper believed and was made whole. The centurion believed and his servant was made well. The people in Numbers 21 believed, looked at a brazen serpent, and were healed of their disease. A father believed and his child was healed. Two blind men believed and were instantly able to see. Daniel believed God and the lions could not harm him. Israel believed God and walked across the Red Sea on dry land. The Philippian jailer believed God and was saved in his whole household. A sick woman believed, touched the hem of Christ's robe and was made whole. Naaman the leper believed and was healed of his leprosy. A palsied man believed, picked up his bed and walked away. Jairus believed God and his daughter was raised from the dead. The children of Israel believed God and the walls of Jericho fell flat. Peter believed the Lord and walked on water. Paul believed the Lord and was able to face his own death with joy. Three Hebrew young men believed God and stood in the midst of a flaming furnace, unhurt. People believe God and are passed from death into life. This is the power of believing, of faith. We talk a lot about the power of faith. On the other hand, we need to understand the power of unbelief. As believing saves the soul and enables the power of God to be released on behalf of the person in its fullness, so unbelief halts the full release of the power of God. Unbelief dams up the flood of God's blessing, brings pain, sorrow, remorse, and eternal hell. This is the fearful power of unbelief. Our Lord says, "He that believes is redeemed, but he who does not believe is condemned." After some months away, actually all through the summer, we want to return this evening to our study in the book of Matthew. And our subject this evening is a place void of Christ's mighty works. And our text comes from the end of Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. Now this text marks a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. It explains, at least in part, why Jesus leaves Galilee and increasingly turns his focus to his disciples. And in part, the reason he does leave Galilee and turn his attention more and more to his disciples is because of the unresponsiveness of the people in Galilee. When and where the gospel of Jesus Christ is ignored or rejected, the Lord Jesus will soon follow his own command and shake the dust from his feet and move on. And this text then serves as a warning to those who turn a deaf ear to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Matthew 13, verse 53. "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? When then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Nazareth was a very small and insignificant town. Jeff Thomas writes that Nazareth was what America would call a one-horse town. It was a hamlet of earthen houses perched on 60 acres of rocky hillside where less than 500 people lived. It was a mixed-race area with poor, scattered Gentile families who kept small holdings. It was a nothing place. It was an insignificant community which ambitious teenagers deserted for the distant city. Here the Son of God lived for at least 25 years. He walked its hills, played in its lanes. There were no city gates here where the elders met. Nazareth was a small, insignificant town. And I suppose we could say that it could have been a town of great fame and renown. It could have been a town that would have witnessed the power of God in perhaps unspeakable, unthought of ways if they had not rejected Jesus Christ and His teaching. Instead, it was a town where on the signpost you could have written Ichabod. The glory of God has departed from here. Because they would not have Jesus Christ or His teaching. Now, in recent years, we've heard a lot about the lost years of Jesus. And some suppose that the Bible is silent about the life of Jesus between the age of 13 and 30. And some argue that during those 17 or so years that Jesus traveled extensively and He learned from various religions. Some say that He spent 17 years in Tibet or India, and some say Japan. Some say that He traveled to Great Britain where He studied with the Druids. Understand that all of these suppositions and imaginations, all of these notions, are really assaults against Christ's deity. That is the target. And then against the reliability and the validity of Christianity. When you watch those programs on the History Channel, or you read those books, and you, the Da Vinci Code, or whatever it may be, and you hear all those stories about what happened during these years and the Scripture is silent, understand the root of that is an assault against the deity of Jesus Christ and the validity of Christianity. Because if we can prove that Jesus was merely a teacher, and Christianity is just an amalgamation of varying religious thought, then we've done away with Christianity. Jesus of Nazareth was only a gifted teacher. If that's all He was, then He is not substantially different from Socrates or Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha or any other number of gifted individuals and teachers that we could talk about. And if His teaching is merely a collection of human wisdom, He brings together from various places human teachings, it is not divine. And if that is true, then Jesus is only human and He's not divine. There is no Savior. He is just one more prophet in a sea of many prophets. And if that is true, Christianity is a hoax. It is nothing but a combination of man-made religions brought together. But we do not believe that the Bible is entirely silent about those years. From Scripture we are told that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This was a result of a decree of Caesar Augustus that there should be a census. But that decree of Caesar Augustus, we would understand, was a result of God's decree, who had said that His Son, Jesus, would be born in Bethlehem. And so while we may have the decree of a king, we have the decree of the King superseding that decree. As a young child, Jesus became a political refugee in Africa. He did this, His family did this, to escape the madness of Herod. We read in Matthew 2:13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So we know he's born in Bethlehem. The scripture's clear. We know as a young child, he becomes this political refugee, basically, in Egypt, northern Africa. Afterwards, when Herod dies, we know from scripture that his family comes back, and Joseph and Mary settle in Nazareth, where Jesus grows up, Matthew 2:23. And he went and he lived in a city, speaking of Joseph, called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Christ would be called a Nazarene. So when they come back from their time of being out of the country, they come back and they settle at Nazareth. And Joseph is very particular in his selection because of the son of Herod who's still alive, and he still fears some political reprisals against the child Jesus. Then we read and I forgot to put the passage down here, but after the temple episode at age 12, and this is usually where the people say the Bible goes silent. And we go, well, I don't really think it necessarily goes silent. It doesn't say a lot, but it doesn't go silent. But you remember at age 12, he goes to the temple, and that's where they have the lost child, and they find him, and he says, don't you know, it must be about my father's business. And I think this is in Luke. I'll have to look it up. I'm sorry I didn't put the scripture down. But we find that after that, Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. Listen to what the scripture says. And he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So after the Jerusalem event, the temple event, Jesus goes back with his father and his mother to Nazareth, where they've lived, and he continues to live, and he grows in knowledge and stature and favor. Now to me, that's a commentary. That's a commentary about those years that we told that nothing is said about. Well, there is something said about it. Now, in our text that we read from Matthew 13, Jesus now is a grown man. He returns again to Nazareth. He is left there. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. He's been preaching. He's been teaching. People are beginning to hear his preaching, hear his teaching. He's called men to be his disciples. They have followed him. And now he returns to his hometown of Nazareth, where he preaches in the synagogue. The townspeople there of Nazareth are baffled by Jesus' wisdom. They can't figure out where he got this from. They know this man. He grew up here. Thirdly, the townspeople are offended by him because they know him. And they know his family. And fourthly, Jesus did not do many mighty works there because they didn't believe. Now let's look at the text. Verse 53. Jesus returns to his hometown and he preaches. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? All through Matthew, Jesus' teaching has been punctuated by the fact that it is superior, it is other than the teaching of the religious leaders of that day, the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people are amazed at the teaching of Jesus because he taught them with one as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. Not only was his teaching solid and sound, and I take that to be his reasoning was tight, his language was good, like we talked about in the parables he used today in Sunday school, he could say so much in so few words and just bring things to life. And not only that, but his teaching was punctuated by miraculous works declaring and validating he was the Christ. Now I can think back to going to school, and I can think of some teachers I had that were boring And I hated their classes. And I can think of other teachers I had that they brought it to life. And you go, I like that class. I like that teacher. They can really bring it to you. Well, Jesus was that kind of teacher. He was a teacher that just brought it out. And people responded to it on first hearing. And then on top of that, there would be the healing of the deaf, the raising of the dead, the healing of the blind, the healing of the lame, the woman with the issue of blood. All these mighty works punctuating the ministry of Christ. He goes to Nazareth. He goes back to his home. He goes into the synagogue. He teaches, and look at what the people say. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? And so you see that even there at Nazareth, that his teaching is outstanding and punctuated by mighty works. You would expect people to praise God, wouldn't you? You would expect people to go, look what God has done. He's raised up from our very midst the Messiah. If not at least the Messiah, He has raised up from our very midst a mighty prophet. But that's not what they say. They're not amazed. Well, they are, but their cynicism overcomes their amazement. Verses 54 through 57, the people of Nazareth are offended by Jesus. Notice and put kind of lay out and juxtapose verse 54 and verse 56. In verse 54, they are amazed and they ask, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? In verse 56, they are offended and they scoff. Where did this man get all these things? Do you hear the difference? I mean, their mind is telling them one thing. This is an outstanding minister. This is an outstanding teacher. The works that he is doing are not your garden variety type of work. This is miraculous works that are going on in our midst. This is something special. And yet their unbelief, cynicism, and their rejection and the hardness of their heart outweighs what they're seeing with their own eyes and thinking with their own brains, even though they can't reject and deny the truthfulness of what is being said and the works that are being done in their midst. Yet they're offended and they say, where did this man get all these things? We know his family. He's a carpenter's son, for goodness sake. His mother is Mary. And his brothers are James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and all of his sisters. They live right here with us. Who is this man that thinks, who does he think he is? And they took offense at him, verse 57. Now, understand that Jesus clearly and powerfully sets the gospel before them. There's no problem with the gospel presentation. There's no problem with the gospel. But they're so blind and they're so dead in sin that even though their minds are challenged, their hearts are so dark they cannot see. Just think about that. There is no question of the reasoning, of the power and authority of the teaching. But even that cannot overcome the deadness of their heart. The plain truth is, sinners will refuse to believe in Christ no matter how clear the teaching, no matter how clear the evidence, no matter how plain it is, no matter how strong the arguments may be. They will refuse to believe in Christ because the problem is not a mind problem. The problem is a heart problem. They're dead in sin. In verse 58, Jesus limits His teaching and His works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. And He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Mark, in his record, says that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Mark 6:6. Jesus marveled because of unbelief. Jeff Thomas writes, God could look at the heavens the imploding galaxies and black holes and not be amazed. He could see a billion tons of rain falling on the earth every minute and not be amazed. He could look right into the microscopic world of the atom and the neutron and the electron. He could see all the whizzing movement there and in the subatomic particles and not be amazed. He could go right into man's brain and see the amazing interplay of all the brain cells and not be amazed. It is amazing what amazes God. And in this case, Christ is amazed because of their unbelief. He's amazed because of the plainness of what has been said, the power of what has been said, the reason of what has been said, and yet they don't believe. They won't have it. I wonder, is Christ amazed today at the hardened unbelief of people? God sees godly parents raising children, pattering before them Christian walk, but He sees defiant children refusing to believe. He sees a believing wife living with an unbelieving husband, living a Christian life, walking a Christian walk, and yet a hardened, unbelieving husband, never seeming to get it or turning. Is He amazed? God sees the gospel preached in a place like Jessup in Wayne County, or Waltaville, or Liberty, or Long County. And people are dull, and they do not believe, and their belief is very superficial at that. I wonder, is God amazed? Christ, Mark says, marveled at their unbelief. Well, let's come to some application of this. Part of the reason that they are offended is because they know Jesus, which to me is a very strong argument against the lost years of Jesus. Because they say right here, we know this man. How did he get this? You've heard the idiom that familiarity breeds contempt. What does that mean? Familiarity breeds contempt. What does that mean? Jesus put it this way: a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and his own household. You know, it wasn't just the people of Nazareth that didn't believe. His own family didn't believe at this point. It was later when they come to believe. Familiarity breeds contempt. We become comfortable. We become familiar with something, and we don't esteem it or think highly of it, and it brings about contemptuous thought. They looked at Jesus and said, we know his dad. He may have been dead now, but his father was Joseph the carpenter. We know his mother, we know his brother, we know his sisters. Where does this man come off thinking he's this? Where is this coming from? And they're offended by him. Here's the warning. Unbelief is a deadly spiritual poison, and it leads to God's withdrawal. It is a spiritual poison, and it leads to God's withdrawal. Here's the exhortation. Let us take heed, lest we become so accustomed with the Lord's mercies that we fail to appreciate or even see them. The prophet said, his mercies are new morning by morning, new mercies I see. And yet I wonder sometime if I've not become so accustomed to the many blessings of God, I fail to see what's plain in front of my face. And the exhortation is, not only let us take heed, lest we become so accustomed to the Lord's mercies we fail to appreciate them, let us also guard against becoming overly familiar with holy matters. Lord's Supper. Worship. even hearing the gospel. Sometimes when we preach the gospel, preachers, as a preacher, sometimes I feel like the message this morning, it's almost like you have to, you don't have to. Sometimes we almost feel indebted to say, this is just basically a plain, simple, basic gospel message. That's all it is. As if that's not enough. That's plenty, isn't it? We need to appreciate and not become so familiar with holy things that maybe I don't have contempt, but I don't have a full appreciation of them. What's wrong with a plain, simple gospel message? Not a thing. Secondly, like Christ, may we marvel at the sin-hardened heart of people. I hear from time to time in our conversations, sometimes in our prayer meetings and just personal conversations, I hear you speak about some of your family or your relatives or associate or neighbors or friends we talk about. And I hear you sometimes say, I just don't know what the problem is. They weren't raised that way. They know better than that. Or they did this. You know, and you go, I just don't know what the issue is here. Let me be frank. The issue is blind unbelief. They're lost. It's not a problem that they can't see it intellectually. These people here saw it. But they didn't get it. That's not the issue. The issue is they have hardened hearts of unbelief, and seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear, and they will not receive the truth of Christ. That's the plain simple truth. That's part of what we draw to this. The problem at Nazareth was not the lesson. It definitely was not the teacher. It definitely was not the message. What was the problem? The Nazarenes. Unbelief. Their hearts were as hard as stone. And even though their senses were overwhelmed by what they were seeing and hearing, they still would not believe. And so much, by the way, kind of a side note here, sometimes people say, well, you know, if they just had a miracle, they could just see this. You know, I read one time in the Bible, they would not believe, even if they don't believe the gospel, they wouldn't believe anyone rose from the dead. I mean, just won't. That's pretty, no wonder God marvels. I mean, it's like so obvious and so plain and so clear. Well, realize the problem is not a head problem, it's a heart problem. Realize the problem is unbelief, and the admonition is, do not allow do not allow my own amazement at the hardness of unbelief to become apathy. And sometimes we can do that. I've invited them before. I've told them before. I've prayed for them before. I've encouraged them before. I'm just tired. I've done it so many times. And that's moving into apathy. Don't allow it to move to apathy, but rather to prayer. Because only God, as we know, can change that heart and take away that stony heart and give a heart of flesh. And the last point is, may we at EBC ever guard against becoming like those of Nazareth. Alexander White, a renowned preacher, once asked a preacher friend of his who regularly attended the church where White pastored on Sunday evenings. He was not there one Sunday evening, so he asked his friend, he said, well, where were you? And his friend responded that he was preaching at a certain nearby church, and White asked him, well, how did you get on? And his friend responded, I found it very cold. And White responded, cold? I preached there 2 years ago and I haven't got the chill out of my bones yet. We must always be careful We do not want to fabricate an atmosphere. We don't want to be guilty of creating an atmosphere. But we do want to pray for God's presence and His power. No matter how small or large the congregation, let us always think about, that's why we need to prepare our minds and hearts as we come to worship. Let us always think about who we are. Who are we? We're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're assembling together. We're the ecclesia. We're the called out ones. We're the ones that have been called to be holy. We're the ones that have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We're the ones that have been born again, baptized by the Holy Spirit. We are gathering. This is who we are. What are we about? We are about coming into the very presence of the living God in a corporate way that God has promised His special blessings upon, as He has nothing else, nowhere else. We're about coming into the very presence of God and holy worship, where we talk about even the saints of just men and the angels in glory are joining with us in ways that we can't even begin to imagine in the worship of God. And why are we here? We're here to worship God. Who is the audience tonight? Who did you sing for tonight? Who are you lifting your prayers up to tonight? Who is your faith founded in? When we receive the Lord's table in a few minutes, who is it that we're worshiping and honoring? Why are we here? And I think by thinking about those things, we'll be careful not to fabricate an emotion or fabricate a setting, but to remember we are gathering into the presence of the living God, Jesus Christ Himself, walking among His church. And we'll not be like the Nazarenes. We don't want to be like them. We don't want to be so dull that holy things bounce off of us and we're just impervious to the precious things of God. Lord, bless us and keep us safe from that. Let's pray together. Lord, we do desire that we would not become so familiar with holy things that they would become commonplace things. For by their very nature, they are not common. Even as Peter once said that he had never eaten anything that was common or unclean, and he was reprimanded, being told that what God had cleansed was not in any way common. And holy worship, and holy people, holy gatherings, the holy Word of God, the Lord's Supper, these are not common things. These are holy things. And Lord, You're not common. You're not our grandfather. You're not our best bud down the street. You're not even that bosom buddy that we may refer to in some ways. You are God. Yes, You are our friend. But Lord, You are God. You are above us. And we are always to revere You. We're always to fear You. We're always to worship You. We're never to think of You as equals with us. For You're not. For we will always be the created, and You will always be the Creator. And so, Lord, we don't want to lose a sense of that. We don't want to lose a mind or consciousness of that. And we don't want to lose a joy and a peace and a contentment in the plain, simple gospel of Jesus Christ. We remember Elijah as he stood at the door of the cave, and as the wind tore and the earth shook and the fire came, and yet, God, You were not in any of those things. But in the still, small voice. And we don't want to become so busy and so active and so, just filled with so many things around us, even in worship, that we fail to truly worship You and to meet in Your presence. And so, Lord, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You for Jesus Christ the Lord. Guard and protect us from not esteeming Christ and the Word of God highly. And help us, Lord, even as we receive this Lord's Supper, to be conscious of the fact that we're remembering the death of Christ. The bread representing the broken body of our Lord, and the wine, the blood that was shed for the remission of sins. But we're not just simply going to a grave and putting flowers on a grave. We're not just simply remembering one who has passed away. We're worshiping the one true and living God, the living Lord Jesus Christ, who is present with us. And our nourishment is to be found in Him. Our strength is to be found in our fellowship and relationship with Him. You are the vine, we are the branches. And if we do not have that vital relationship, then we wither and we dry up and we're nothing. And so, Lord, we receive with thanksgiving these elements. We worship You. We pray that You would use them to strengthen our faith, to challenge our minds and expand our thoughts. And we pray, Lord, that we may receive them in true worship of You this evening. Thank You for our Savior. Thank You for our salvation. Thank You for Your grace. And bless Your people now. We ask in the holy name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway, Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net for information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.